Psalm number 96. I am taking as my text, although I might well be over the psalm, but really the words of verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. And our hymns, you might have noticed, the psalm and the hymn were really in keeping with that great theme, the worship of God. Let's seek the Lord's face again. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the singing of our psalm and of our hymn. We have tried, in the words of the hymn writer, to tune our hearts to sing Thy praise. And we pray, Lord, now as the hour has come for the preaching of Thy word, conscious, Lord, that without Thee we can do absolutely nothing, we pray again for the help of God. We claim the promise of God, Thou shalt receive power. And after this, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. We pray, Lord, that we will not preach in the wisdom of men. We will not employ eloquence of speech, just, Lord, to get some point across. But, O God, we pray much that we might know the power of God. The preacher needs the power to preach. The listener needs the power of God to hear and to obey. And we pray that such power would be granted to us. We pray that in all things the Lord Jesus might have all the preeminence. For we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. In one of his books, and he was indeed a prolific writer, A.W. Tozer, an American preacher from the last century, spoke of the worship of God as the missing jewel in the Christian church. The missing jewel in the Christian church. It was certainly a very expressive way of stating the truth, both exciting and yet saddening at one and the same time. The rich value of worship was seen in his use of the word jewel. But the man that possesses the jewels is the man who has something of great worth. And we may think there of the parable that the Saviour told of the man who went out seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found that one pearl of great price, sold all that he had in order that it might be his own. And part of the unsearchable riches that the believer has in the person of the Lord Jesus is that he can enter as a child of God into the holiest of all, and there he can worship God. However, it is sad that Mr. Tozer felt compelled to use the word lost. He could see plenty of religious activity in his day. Nobody does religion in that sense quite like the Americans. But nevertheless, he felt that even approaching, professing Christians were approaching God without the evident signs of reverence and godly fear. And it is good, indeed it is necessary, to often remind ourselves that our chief end, take the words of our catechism, our chief end is not only to enjoy God forever, but first and foremost, no accident the way in which it was worded, first and foremost, we are to glorify Him before we do. And therefore the text that we have taken this morning, as we try and develop this thought, is a very appropriate text. It's a very appropriate psalm. It is speaking, I believe, of our time. Because if you look down the psalm there, you will notice that it is a reference to the gospel age. 1,000 years before the Saviour was born. When the church of God at that time was confined within the narrow limits of Jerusalem and Israel. Perhaps there were Jews in other lands, but nevertheless within that very strict place. There is the speaking here, the foretelling of the conversion of the Gentiles. And that's us today. Unless you have Jewish blood somewhere in your vein, we are all Gentiles. We are all from the line of Japheth and not from Shem. And you'll notice there how it foretells their engrafting into the church of Christ. The language of the psalm is very universal. You have a reference there in verse 1 to all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. You have a reference there again in verse 3 to the heathen. Again, verse 3, among all people, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. You have a reference there, verse 5, to the nations. Again, the heathen, verse 10. Again, verse 10, a reference to the world. And I believe that we are being called upon to recover this lost jewel of worship. Once we let it go, it's gone. We need to get it back again. I had an unfortunate incident during the week when I lost my mobile phone. And you know, it's only when it's gone you realise how much it means to you. And I had a very anxious morning running hither and thither until I found it. Or rather, someone else found it for me. And some kind member of the public handed it in. And I got it back again. Now, a mobile phone isn't a jewel. You can go down and buy another one. Or you can make do with a lesser model. But I was really glad to get it back again, I can assure you. But we want to recover something that is a million times of more value than a mobile phone. And this is the lost jewel of the worship of God. And this morning, the text is very instructive in this regard. Just a few things that we want to notice in relation to the subject. The first thing that we have in our text here, and a very simple outline, number one, is the object of our worship. The object of our worship. And it's very simple there. It lies on the top of the text. You don't have to dig deep at all. We are instructed to worship the Lord. To worship Jehovah. For the Lord there means Jehovah. Now we are not only allowed, but we are obliged to render respect on the others apart from God. There are various exhortations in God's word, as we read it from one end to the other, regarding the different types of people. The one that would come to mind would be, of course, our parents. The first commandment that was given with promise was the commandment that we would honour our parents and that we would obey them in the Lord. For this is good and acceptable unto the Lord. And that's what we are commanded to do. But always to honour our father and our mother. And then there is exhortations that are given concerning our employers. Those who pay our wages. In the New Testament, this is usually under the word masters. Because there was a lot of slavery in those days. We have moved beyond that. But certainly we are to have respect unto our employers. We are to have respect unto those who are in government and who rule over us. Romans chapter 13 would be the chapter there. Now we mightn't particularly like those who are in government over us. We have a democracy. We have the opportunity. And the time comes, if we want to vote them out, we can go and put our acts or our 1, 2, and 3, whatever, on the ballot paper. But as long as they are an authority over us, we have got to have a respect for them, or at least for the office that they hold. We might have it too concerning office bearers in the church. We are not, for instance, it says, to rebuke an elder. And the elder that has the job, for the want of a better word, the role of preaching the word, he is worthy of double honour. And these are all important things, they're necessary for the smooth running of society. But there is only one whom we dare to give worship to. Worship to. It is written, the words of the Saviour during the great temptation, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only, in the sense of worship, him only shalt thou serve. This was a big issue in the days of the early days of the church. We don't pick it up so much in the book of Acts, but shortly after the period, there were many Christians were martyred. They were martyred because they refused to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. They were required just to make that simple statement as a confession of their faith, of what they believed, that Caesar is Lord. Three words, and they were allowed to go. And yet at that time, many of them were martyred. They were thrown to the lions and so on, because they refused to acknowledge that anybody else other than the Lord Jesus was Lord. There's only one Lord, they said, and that was God. And whilst we willingly give Caesar his due, and that's what the Saviour told us to do, give that which is Caesar's due unto Caesar. We normally interpret that in the paying of our tax. And we can mumble all we want about paying tax, but it's a necessary evil. We willingly do that as regulated by God's word, but we cannot render worship to anyone other than God. This was the big problem in the communist countries. The state was seen to be God. The state was everything. The state spoke, we had the jump. And there come the time, of course, there were Christians who said, but we can't do that. We can't do that. Even in communist countries, we have a right to worship God in spirit and in truth. And they wouldn't do it. The worship of God, still under our first point, falls into two categories. First of all, we worship God for who He is. We worship God for who He is. I have a feeling here when I come to prepare this, and it hasn't forsaken me now in the pulpit, of feeling overwhelmed in trying to formulate that thought here. How do we talk about God for who He is? We cannot simply reduce Him to a series of theological statements. We can't reduce such. I will be making reference in a few moments to our confession of faith. But nevertheless, we just can't reduce the great God of heaven and earth to a few theological statements considered in the abject. And we're left with this great problem of how can the finite grasp the infinite? Wasn't it the Apostle Paul who said in Romans chapter 11, he said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out." And yet we just can't walk away and say it cannot be done. He has revealed Himself to us in the book that we hold in our hands and from which I have read. And we can study these self-revelations that God has given to us of Himself in the Word of God. A very useful tool to aid us in this study, I believe, is our own confession of faith. We're Presbyterian people. We believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is really a generic document. There are all our confessions of faith, and they built upon it. They differed only in some minor matters. When all our elders and our minister were not only ordained but installed, or when our own minister moved on from his previous church and came here, afresh he put his hand to the signing of the Westminster Confession. We don't believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith is equal to the Word of God. It is a subordinate standard. It sets out, it explains what we as a church believe the Bible teaches. And for all the great doctrine that's in it, relatively speaking, it is very easy read. And I would certainly encourage the congregation to get a copy of it and to read it and to be familiar with it. It really is awe-inspiring stuff, and it will lift your heart in the worship of God. During the week, I had a look at the larger catechism. We teach our children the shorter catechism, and that's very good for memory work. The larger part of the confession, now if you were to memorize that, you would have a brain second to none, certainly a memory second to none. But I had a little look at a much neglected document within it, and that was the larger catechism. And I looked up that simple question, what is God? What is God? I am sure if we were to go for the shorter catechism, we could maybe get somebody up, some of the children, if they weren't shy and didn't panic the thought of being in the pulpit to do it. They could quote that for us. But listen to what the larger catechism says. God is a spirit. God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. You know, if you were upon your knees praying in the presence of God, with that document in front of you, based entirely as it is upon God's word, just bringing together all the truths in a systematic fashion, I believe you would soon be into the spirit of worship. Again, we can only try and grasp, but our ability, inability to even accomplish this would drive us to the worship of God. And this is our God today. This is the one whom we profess, the supreme being to whom we owe all that we are and all that we have. You remember the words of the apostle when he went to the Athenians, he said to them, in whom, here is the one in whom we live, we move, and we have our being. And then we not only worship him for who he is, still under my first point, but secondly here, under the first point, we worship him because of what he has done. Not only for who he is, in and of himself, infinite and so on, but because of what he has done. And again, Psalm 96 there touches on some of these things. We have a reference there to creation in verse 5. It says, all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. They made the heavens. We worship our Creator. We believe as a church. It's a little text in the minister's room. Been there for many years. Lovely picture, the classic picture of the earth from space. And there it just is, a little text over it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's what we believe as a church. We are a creationist people. I believe 6,000, maybe 8,000 years ago, God created the heavens and the earth. And we worship him as our creator. We worship him, verse 10 there, because of his providence. And we were singing about that in that second hymn. I noticed how it come up there. Say ye among the heathen, the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. That's the providence of God. The providence of God. We have him there setting verses 10 again, verse 13. His throne for judgment. But most of all, relating to us as sinners. Relating to us as sinners. We worship him as our Savior. Notice there are the words of verse 2. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. I believe the words of verse 5 there will help us appreciate what it is to be saved. We're thinking back to our forefathers, to those who lived before us. And it says there, verse 5, all the gods of the nations are idols. We like to attribute, do we not, at the Patrick, known in some quarters as St. Patrick. And he came to Ireland. I believe he came across the little strait of sea from Scotland. And he came over, first of all, as a slave. We're familiar with that. He'd been brought up in a Christian home, but he himself had not embraced the Christian faith. And one day he was snatched and he was brought to Ireland. And in Ireland he tended sheep, leaving Slemish Mountain. And then he made his escape and he went back to Scotland again, where he got converted, saved by the grace of God. And then God spoke to him one night And he says, I want you to go back to Ireland again. He heard what he called the voice of the Irish. Wanted him to come back. And it took him many years to come back. I got the impression, you know, he was on the next boat to get back to Ireland again. But he didn't really think much about coming back. But the call of God was there. The call of God, it is so clear. And it says, after a while, he came back again. And he went round. And our forefathers at that time, if they were in Irish soil, Ireland was ridden with the Druids. The gods of the Druids were idols. You remember what the scripture talks about? The idols having eyes to see, they see not, ears, and they hear not. People today in Ireland, and they're praying to idols. They're praying to concrete, praying to plaster, and it doesn't hear them. But Patrick brought the gospel. He brought the light of the gospel. As individuals, perhaps we didn't bow before the gods of wood and stone, but we were under the guilt of sin. That is a real problem. If you're here in the church this morning and you're still unsaved, then you are still in the guilt of your sin that's clinging to you. There's a charge hanging over your head. And you're under the rage of sin. You're under the power of sin. You're helpless. You're hopeless. But today we worship God who sent us a deliverer. Remember what the scripture says. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior, the deliverer of the world. And he not only provided, but he has worked to ensure our salvation. This morning again, being confession of faith people, Westminster people, we are a sovereign grace people. Say among the heathen, you're or the Lord rather reigneth. He reigneth. And none more so than in your salvation and mine. Moving on, let us see quickly here, number two, not only the object of our worship, and that is the Lord, but see here the elements of such worship. We have established our need to worship, but what are the characteristics, the attributes of the worship of God? Surely the history of Cain and Abel in the earliest pages of the Bible showed us that all worship is not automatically accepted with God. And sometimes people think that's the way it is. If I just come to church and I just give a little bit of worship to God, well, God, at this stage in the world's history, in a secular age, people think, well, I'm sure he's glad with anything that he can get. You know, when they give you the statistics of how many people in England and Scotland and Wales go to church, it's a very low standard. If you go to church once a month, you're seen as a regular church goer. And that's a very depressing statistic, because the statistic anyway is very low. And when you take such a low standard, and we say, well, what about going once a week or twice a week? I said, it must go into the nearly, well, can't go into the minus figures, can it? But it must drop into the not point not figures at that stage. Well, God isn't just in the business of accepting any kind of worship. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And over in Amos chapter 5, we have the scene there of God chasing away the worship team in the prophet's day with very strong language. Take it all away from me, he says, because I don't want it. They weren't coming the way that the Lord wanted them to come. For worship to be accepted with God, it must first of all be built on foreknowledge. It must be built on foreknowledge. The psalm itself, as it urges us to worship, also gives us fuel to sustain it. We cannot worship God in ignorance. Ignorance is not the mower of devotion. Ignorance is the mower of destruction. Remember the words of the Savior to the Samaritan woman. And he was out to win this woman's soul, and he did so in the end. But he had somewhat to say unto her. And she was busy trying to get into some kind of argument over all this thing. And the Lord just said there, you Samaritans worship, ye know not what. But we Jews know, he said, how to worship. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Because ignorant worship is no worship at all. It is no better than that heathen idolatry of verse 5. We must know whom we worship. When Paul again went to Athens, he saw all the altars there, to all the various gods, and then he came to what you might call a municipal altar. Someone had the thought, if we can grant them that, well, we'll just put an altar that'll cover everybody to the unknown God. The apostle came there and he saw how he could use this to preach the true God. But he didn't preach him as the unknown God. He says, him declare I now unto you. And he educated the people to whom that person was. Again, I say, while you cannot reduce God to a set of theological statements, whether in our confession or not, yet without them, without these attributes of God, knowing that he is all wise, all holy, all merciful, all kind and so on, we cannot worship him aright. Such knowledge will lead to appreciation. This is where the head informs and warms the heart. And it is best gotten under God by taking time to meditate upon God's word and truth. There's no fast forward button when it comes to this. Many of the verbs in the Bible are what I might call slow verbs. We are called upon to consider. We are called upon to meditate. And that takes time. I don't think there's anything like a 2-minute meditation. That doesn't work like that at all. We've got to appreciate. And then there's got to be the reverence. For our text says there that we are to worship him with fear. With fear. Now that doesn't mean only the fear that you would have if you thought there were men round the corner going to rob you or kill you. But it has there the thought of reverence. And whilst old is not always or automatically best, yet I would hold and contend that much of what is called modern worship is worldly. It is worldly and it is entertainment based. And whilst if you're driving in the car and you heard it on the radio, you might actually enjoy listening to it because it touches that part of the flesh and appeals to it. It doesn't mean to say it's right. And it doesn't mean to say just because you enjoy it that it's right. If it is man-centered, if it is fleshly, then it is an abomination unto God. Sometimes you look at choruses and so on, and you know the great God of heaven, in whose presence the angels cover their faces. John saw the Saviour. John had been, in the right sense of the word, most familiar with the Saviour when he was on earth. And 60 years after the Lord died and rose again and went back to heaven, John saw him again in the Isle of Patmos. John fell at his feet as one that was dead. So great was the reverence and the awe that he had of God. Sometimes, you know, there's choruses out there and God's almost like the boyfriend or the girlfriend. He's just like the best friend that you could have a go at and slag off in a funny half hour. And that's far removed. That's far removed from what we read about him in the Bible. So far to be removed that you would look at a chorus like that and say, that's not of God at all. You see, the overriding question must never be, does this make me feel good? The overriding question must always be, is this to the glory of God? We've got to worship him, it says there, in the beauty of holiness. Holiness can be an evangelical holiness, in that if we're unsaved, we can't really worship God at all. Can't really worship him at all. We are at enmity with him. We are at war with him if we're still unsaved. We cannot suppose to come into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus if we're trampling that blood underfoot. And then not only is there the evangelical side of things, the holiness that is given to us when we're saved, but there is the thought of the sanctified holiness, a carnal Christian. What an oxymoron that is, and yet it can be so often said, but a carnal Christian, a backslidden Christian, just cannot suppose that he can come into the presence of God and start to worship. No true worship will be in the beauty of holiness. Thirdly and lastly here, very quickly, we have the vehicle of such worship. The vehicle of such worship. How do we worship Him? We worship Him when we pray. When we pray, we acknowledge that we ourselves are helpless, but we need Him. The prayer that He taught us, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," is a prayer of praise unto God. We spend time in that prayer praising God before we even start asking, "Give us today our daily bread." And then we worship Him, of course, when we praise. The content of our hymns must be full of praise. The style of the hymns, I've touched on that already. I don't believe we're really praising God if we're somebody's blattering away at a drum and the beat is overpowering. Of course, we're singing lovely hymns. Maybe we're tapping our feet. Well, there's a little bit of a beat. You need a beat to some extent to keep music going, to keep you in line. But I've seen things, just go on YouTube and look at it. And sometimes you wonder what you're looking at. Can't hardly hear the words. Now, the words aren't really relevant. Again, that's not the worship of God. I believe the style that we have here in the Free Church and have had for years, that our forefathers as Presbyterians have had, is the most simple style. The singing of good, crafted words that are biblical unto God. And so what if they were doing that 300 years ago? It's the worship of God that matters. It's the worship of God that matters. We worship Him by the words that we use. We worship Him by the things that we do. And it talks about being careful to maintain good words, good works. Let our light shine before men, that men might see it and glorify our Father which is in heaven. It was a big subject, wasn't it really, for 30 minutes. But just a few thoughts that we're putting out to the congregation this morning. And if we go out of the church today with worship of God in our hearts, and maybe seeking to get this lost jewel back again and into the midst of the crowd, then the message will not have been in vain. May the Lord bless these words to all of our hearts. We're going to close by singing the words of hymn number 16. Hymn number 16, found in the page 181. Abba, Father, we approach Thee. In our Saviour's precious name, we Thy children here assembling, now the promised blessing claim. When we get to the last verse, those that are not staying for the Lord's Supper, then are free to leave the church at that stage. The hymn number 16, we'll stand again to worship God. Found in the page 181.